for this world of goodness, but most of all for this cross of Christ that brings us into the goodness, restores all things. We thank you, dear God. And we thank you for these friends with whom we can gather, with whom we can pray, with whom we can sing praises, with whom we can learn. Make us a company of fellow pilgrims, believers, prayers. We want to live into our identity as saints, live what you have called us to be, what you enable us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of preliminary things, maybe not preliminary. One of you has was recently in Ephesus and picked up a rock from the theater at Ephesus. And if you'd like to get in touch with Ephesus, you can come up here afterwards and handle this and get back into the Ephesian letter via the rock. I'm going to be talking about the cornerstone today, and I don't think this is it, but it might have the same texture. Touch but don't take is the instruction. There it is. Those of you who have visited these holy sites through the years in Greece, Turkey, around the Mediterranean, Israel, know the feeling of, oh, this isn't just in a book. This happened. This is really here. And so if you haven't been to Ephesus, just come here and save you, I don't know, $4,000 or $5,000. Just do that. And then I made a mistake. I misspelled katartismos when I started out the other day. I don't know how I did that. A key word in our in the imagery that kind of gives shape to Ephesus for me from chapter 4, verse 12. It has this mending quality to it, making fit, making sufficient, making it work. This wholeness of Christ that, but it's not a wholeness that's pristine. It's a wholeness that comes out of a lot of brokenness and mending, putting together. I just have this fond, imagined picture of the archetypal Ephesian as being kind of bent and stooped and hobbling, and he's been through a lot, but he's whole. He's put together in Christ, and he has all the scars of a life of sin and persecution and tribulation, but he's whole. She's whole. Katartismos. And then someone, one of you, gave me a notation about this calling in chapter 4, verse 1, where I balanced off of axios, is worthily, walk worthily of the calling, walking according to the calling. And whether this calling was a designation or an invitation, whether it was a noun or a verb. If worked was the basic meaning was verbal or nominative, is this a calling we're designated to a kind of condition, or is this calling an invitation? And both things are true, but you know we are in a new status. We have a position that's a result of calling, but don't you think that the the primary emphasis should be verbal, because the noun calling comes from a verb. And in fact, I mentioned that in the way the Hebrews name their Bible is called a mikra. It's a nominative form, a noun form, of the verb kara, call. When God speaks, he doesn't just name things, mountains, trees, you, me. He calls forth or calls into being. And this is a primary characteristic of the Word of God. It's very important to get this, because if we don't, we're going to be studying the Word of God as if it's something that we can learn and use. Whereas what comes to us through our traditions and through the stories of Scripture is that God calls forth. He says something and something happens. But when he addresses us, he doesn't call us something. He doesn't call us a name. He calls us into being. So my own sense is that when we use the word calling, while it has derivative senses in that we now find ourselves in a new status, we find ourselves named and therefore described, the primary sense of this word always is of calling forth, calling out, calling to, address, personal address. I think just in colloquial discourse, if the difference is easy to understand, if you're walking down the street and somebody, well, in my case, I'm walking down the street and somebody said, "Look at that old bald head." That's accurate. It's true, but I would be offended, actually. I'm sensitive about that. But if somebody says, "Eugene," as if they're addressing me, then I feel, yes, that's me. Now, both designations are accurate, but one of them is naming me, and the other is using my name to call me or address me. Now, that's the Word of God. God's Word is primarily dynamic, invitational, calling forth. And we've got to be rescued from these centuries. Let's just make it more personal, of these years and years and years of education in which we have been taught, trained to use language in an impersonal way, in a naming way or a manipulating way, and recover the orality of this, that language, God's Word, is a calling forth language, an addressing language, to which the appropriate response is always an answer. Not a figuring out, not a getting it straight, but an answer, a prayerful answer, an obedient answer, whatever. I wish it was possible for us to just do this, just have an extended conversation about these things, because most of what we're dealing with is just a shifting of perspective. It's not really getting a new idea. You know these scriptures well. Most of you have spent years and years and years preaching them, teaching them, listening to them, reading them. We often get them skewed in such a way that we're looking at them or trying to use them in such ways that they kind of take them out of the story, take them out of the living community. You know, one of the things that we have, we're at a disadvantage in comparison with biblical people, is that we can read. Most of us don't realize what a disadvantage it is to be able to read. Now, it's also an advantage. I don't think I'd want to give up my ability to read, but it's worth thinking about what we give up in knowing how to read. We give up a lot of intimacy. If you can't read, you listen. Everything that comes into your ears needs to be paid attention to. And so an illiterate people are a people who have very good hearing, not acoustical hearing, but personal hearing. They don't want to miss anything because it could have to do, could be life and death. Those of us who can read, we're not that concerned because we can always look it up in a book. Or we can always take notes and then think about it later. But you don't have to pay attention to me if you don't want to. You can buy a tape afterwards and listen to me at your leisure, and when you get bored, just turn it off. But if you can't read, if you can't take notes, if you can't go to the book, then you listen. So a primarily oral culture is a much more intimate culture. And our ability to read means that we have to make a special effort to re-enter this world of orality, intimacy, responsiveness, obedience, that kind of listening. And that's part of what's behind my insistence. I think it's an insistence that we see the Word of God primarily not as a naming thing, but as a calling forth sort of thing. The calling forth results in naming, in status and characterization, this sort of thing, but it's the naming part. And you pastors, some of you are pastors, do you realize that the sanctuary is one of the few places in our culture, in our experience, where orality is primary? One of the few places. When we're in a sanctuary, preaching, teaching, singing, praising, being quiet, being still, I can't think of any other real equivalent, that is, common equivalent. I mean, there are pieces here and there, but where this sort of thing happens. And so don't, if I can be so bold as to tell you how to do your work, don't turn your sanctuary into something less than oral. Don't replace it with a lot of visual stuff. Let that be background, but we're listeners. We're primary listeners. When I was in my pulpit week after week, and people's notebooks started coming out, and every once in a while, I'd just stop and say, "Put them away. I don't want any note-taking in this place. Don't take any pictures. Don't take any notes. Listen. Practice the intimacy that's involved with listening to the Word of God, letting the Spirit speak through these words." And we're so... it's not our fault. I mean, I don't think it's our fault. I just blame it on the schools and the professors and the book publishers. And there's some books I'd like you to read, but... let's go proceed to the next topic that we're involved in, chapter 2, at verse 11, the cross and the cornerstone. And just as a kind of a catchphrase, I think I would like to designate this paragraph as charismatic spirituality. I find myself working in kind of imaginatively at cross purposes with most of what I hear designated as spirituality. Spirituality that becomes self-absorbed, that tries to cultivate esoteric experiences, that sets us kind of off from the common crowd and aware that we're in on something special and maybe even a little bit of secret stuff in it and passwords. But spirituality, this livingness of Christ, is at root charismatic. It's preached. It comes because of this preached word of God, this announcement of God in Jesus Christ. The unity of creation, the whole thing that God did and has given this magnificent rendition of in Genesis 1 and 2, and then in some Psalms 104, 33, 8, some Isaiah passages. We've got these great pictures. We know how this started out, but it's, as we discussed the other night, it's a mess right now. And this has all been restored in Jesus on the cross. And then Paul uses an image in this passage. I'll read it in a moment. Of a building. It's an architectural image with Christ as the cornerstone. So all this separation, alienation, feeling of being left out, hostility, the enmity, all the things that develop out of dispossession, all that gradually gets restored, put back together, built into this new temple. And the characteristic of this is everything fits. Everything is in its place, and peace becomes the controlling word. The last thing we looked at the end of chapter 2, in the first paragraph of chapter 2 yesterday, was grace, and now the word becomes peace. Grace establishes this world in which we live, and now peace becomes the word which describes what is going on in it. So let me read you the paragraph. Remember, I'm using the RSV, so there, those of you who have an NIV before you, some of the words will be different. Verse 11, the cross and the cornerstone. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, Paul does something which all of you English teachers tell your students never to do, and that is he mixes his metaphors. He still uses he's using the metaphor of growing, which is an organic, biological metaphor, and he uses the metaphor of building, which is a material, inorganic metaphor. But he does it quite skillfully, I think, and nobody has complained over much. He might not have gotten high marks on his Greek composition, but he comes out on top. Let me just give you realize I'm not skipping all the details because I don't think they're important, but I really want you to get just the sweep of this letter. Just get the how it works. And so let me just give you some words which just kind of pull this all together for you. Like most simple things, it's complex when you start looking at it in detail. But it's important to get the simplicity first. You can take a blade of grass, and that's a pretty simple piece of botany. You start examining it, you could spend, I don't know how long you could spend in graduate school with a microscope and writing a PhD dissertation on that single blade of grass. There's a lot going on in there. I just want to look at the blade of grass for right now and just see what's happening. We start out in verse 11, at one time. And then we go to but now. That's verse 13. Peace, which becomes the big word in this paragraph. So then, no longer. And then we have these images of built and grow that come in at the end. Looked at one way, this is the charismatic center of the book. This is the action that holds everything together. Christ, the cornerstone, Christ, the sacrifice, the blood of the covenant, which brings everything now whole and together. Remember, we talked earlier that Ephesians is a book of maturity. This is a book of growing up. This is not a problem-centered book. It's a health-centered book. And this is what the health looks like. It means being whole, put together, held together, mended, all these little images that kind of flow together and cohere in this image of Jesus Christ. At one time, and Paul does this, he doesn't let us forget where we came from. You were lost. Now, he's basically addressing Gentiles who didn't grow up in the tradition of the Revelation, and but who feel some of the outsiderness still, because there were Jews all through the diaspora around the Mediterranean basin, and this term uncircumcision was quite likely, I think there's probably no doubt about it, used as a term of contempt or disdain by Jews of the Gentile outsiders. Now, you were called the uncircumcision. They called you, I don't know what, everybody has racial or ethnic put-down words. In the congregation I grew up in the area I grew up in with, which was basically Norwegian, it was just dumb Swedes. That was the uncircumcision. But that's the tone. And so here are these people who have been dumb Swedes all their lives. Now they're insiders. They're part of this. They're as good as the Norwegians. it's hard to believe. Now, the rest of you people, you're Italians, Mexicans, Chinese, Japanese, you don't think there's any difference between between a Norwegian and a Swede, but there is. I mean, that's a profound difference. And when you finally found that hostility's gone, you hardly know what to do with yourself. You know, how do you define yourself anymore? If you're just as good as those other people, or they're just as good as you, it's a hard transition to make. And Paul's working on that. Paul is redefining who we are, not in relationship to each other now, but in relationship to Christ. We find a new place of orientation. And he elaborates, he just kind of piles up images. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, without God. These aren't so much different things. Paul does this a lot in Ephesians. He doesn't he doesn't list things in terms of hierarchies. He spreads things out in a way we, in grammar, we call paratactic. He just sets things alongside each other. And then you can kind of, it's like a cafeteria. You find what the one that just catches you and you just stay with it. So we don't want to get too nitpicking on these things and try to find a lot of shades of meaning. Just let him, this is, Paul's a master of this, is piling up metaphors so that they just kind of implode on us. And then they're kind of working through our subconscious, our conscious, whatever, and we realize, yeah, we were in a mess. We didn't know what was going on, and now we do. At one time, but now, in verse 13, we're brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul uses, the New Testament writers use, this word blood as a way to talk about this, what the cross does. It brings back in all this sacrificial world that we have described in the Old Testament, but it's not just Jewish, but it's, life is involved in restoring life. You cannot create life with mechanical or inorganic ways. Blood is the most vivid, powerful symbol we have, I think. Maybe breath is comparable, but blood is pretty vivid. The livingness of this, and it's Jesus sacrificed life, but life. Now, if this is the way things happen, if this is the image that Paul uses and other New Testament writers, Jesus himself, uses to show us what's going on in the Christian faith, we have to be careful not to substitute this with something non-living. The peril of all this attention we give to spiritual formation is that we use some principle or idea to try to do something that's living. And these are, they're not dead, but there's a difference between a good idea and a living act. I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church and have spent all my adult ministry working in that denomination. And it's been a good place for me. It's been where God called me, and I've tried to be obedient and stay there. It's been hard sometimes, but I've done it. But I must admit to you that I haven't always felt comfortable just in this. And my church got caught up in a lot of causes and issues and politics, and they were more interested in sociology than in theology for a long time, still are most of them, many of them. And so when a candidate for ordination would come before the floor of our presbytery, which was our procedure, you want to be ordained, you come before the presbytery, and you're questioned by the presbytery. Anybody can ask you a question about your theology, about anything. It's free for all. And so the typical questions during those, this was in the 60s when this happened that I'm talking about, the typical questions were, what's your position on women in ministry? What's your civil rights position? What do you think about the environment? What's the place for political action in the pulpit? Things like that. You know, you've been through the whole thing. There was one man in our presbytery who used to stand up. He always stood up, and he would ask this question. Where do you stand on the blood of Christ? And he was so out of place. And to tell you the truth, I confess this with a bit of shame, he embarrassed me. He wasn't a really sharp person. He was just kind of a dogged, step-by-step, faithful pastor. Not very good looking, didn't dress very well. And he'd stand up somewhere in the middle of all this. Where do you stand on the blood of Christ? And then he left. I think he died. And after missing him for about 5 years, I thought, oh, I wish he was back. It's the one good question that got asked of these candidates. Where do you stand on the blood of Christ? What do you think about this life? This actual life, not these ideas, these causes, these issues. I mean, they're all significant. I'm not dismissing any of them as being significant. But this is crucial. This is at the heart of it. And the way he said it was even endearing to me in memory. Now, there was no theological sophistication about it. It was very Pauline, actually. It was just kind of a blunt introduction of an alien way of thinking into this world of religion that had become so conscious of its importance, become pretentious, become depersonalized, functionalized. And here's old Harold standing up. What do you think about the blood of Christ? I can never remember the answers that he got. You know, people were stumbling around. Where does a question like that come from? They've been to seminary for 3 years and never heard of that. And here it was. Well, whenever I come across this phrase in Ephesians, I think of Harold. And I think of him with gratitude. And I wish he were back. Wish there were a replacement for him. Brought you near in the blood of Christ. It was a life that brought us to life. And then he breaks down, this life breaks down. Again, he kind of just proliferates metaphors of all kinds. And all that divided us, separated us, is gone. And the peace images now begin to expand. And so then. Now this is, we've gotten used to having henna clauses, these purpose clauses, in order that this life of the Christian is just shot through with purpose. Something's happening larger than we are, that we didn't plan, that we didn't intend, but we get caught into the intentionality of it. This is different. This is a haughty clause, which isn't quite the same thing, but it partakes of the same world. This is so then, or it's a cause and effect kind of thing. So we're, again, caught in something that is larger than us, that we don't decide it. We don't make it happen, but we get caught in something, we get involved in something that gets made happen. Disordered relationships, walls broken down, commandments that interrupt our lives, that are dead commandments or lifeless commandments. But the wall image probably is the one that sticks in our mind the most, because we know a lot about walls. We have a lot of walls in our world, and political walls, racial walls, religious walls, and it's sometimes we live for years separated from people that we have no business being separated from, and somebody knocks down the wall, and we thought, oh, there's a fellow Christian, fellow believer. They had the wrong name, wrong label hanging around their neck, and so we never bothered to look at them or listen to them, and then suddenly somebody rips off the label, and there they are. And that's what this does. That's what the cross does. This is what the kerygma does. It invades our preconceptions, and we suddenly see people now as brought near. outsiders, insiders, now all in the same place. And then, we start exploring these ways of which peace takes place. We did have a henna clause here with the peace, and then the hadi clause with the no longer. Puts us into a new world. And then Paul explores this, uses this holy temple imagery. Now, just look at what happens here in verse 19, we're members of the household of God, saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now let me just point out all these architectural images. Built, foundation, cornerstone, whole building, fit together. Now that's like bricks are fit together or stones are fit together. Holy temple, built into it, dwelling place. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I find 8 architectural words or building words. Something's going on. Something's happening to us in which we are not in charge of ourselves. Nobody builds a large building by themselves or a complex building. It's done by a lot of different people. There's usually an architect behind it. And I think this passage, as much as any other in the Bible, keeps us from individualizing spiritual formation. Now, I choose my words carefully here, I think. I'm against individualizing. I'm for personalizing. You can't have spiritual formation that's not personal. You have to be involved. But individualizing means that you're doing it on your own or in separation from other people. You can't do that. We're part of something that God is doing through the Spirit. And one of the good images we have is the metaphor of building a temple. And we find ourselves being built, not building. With Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Now, as the building is built, one of the easy things to notice about a building is that there's a lot of stuff there, but it's one building. There are a lot of different things going, windows, doors, floors, ceilings, rafters, beams, but it's one building. It's not two buildings, three buildings, 10 buildings, it's one building. And the word one is used 4 times in this paragraph. Verse 14, made us both one. Verse 15, one new person. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. One, 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 one. The one sense of now fit together, put together, relocated, healed, mended, built into this building is cumulative. And the imagery that goes along with this then is peace. Because if the oneness, if you're built and we grow into this oneness, peace becomes the result of this. And it's not a peace, it's not a languid peace, it's not a kind of the peace of a lizard in the sun. It's a vigorous peace. It's a lot of stuff's going on. Peace which is just vibrating with energy. Now let's go on to the next area. Next paragraph, which I'm calling the mystery and the glory. This is chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. In summary, I want to say this. Every person is designated son of God, daughter of God. There are no exceptions. Our inequities and preferences, our misfortunes, our achievements are not eternal. We are in something far larger than we can understand, and it is glorious to say the least. I want to start as largely as I can. I don't want to make qualifications to begin with. There's a sifting out as things come on. There are judgments to be made. But I want to start large. I want to start with the whole ball of wax. I don't want to get things whittled down to where we can handle them. I want to get them, you know, wide so we have to, the only way we can work through this is to pray through it and find ourselves discovering things as we go along, not just having preconceptions confirmed. So I'll read you verses 1 through 13. For this reason, now the reason has to do with what's just gone on. First, the grace that is in the first paragraph of chapter 2, and then the peace, which is in the second part of chapter 2, which come from the cross of Christ, the cornerstone of Christ, this double image, cross, cornerstone, blood. It's charismatic. Something's happened here that God has done in Jesus. And now, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming, and then he breaks this. This is one of Paul's sentence breaks. He doesn't finish his sentence. He gets another idea, and he doesn't pick the sentence up again until we get to verse 14. When he repeats the, he gets started again and says, for this reason in verse 14. But he gets started, and then he gets interrupted. Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known unto the sons of men in other generations as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I hope you're hearing all these resonances with what's gone on before. You hear all these words that have to do with purpose, inclusion, Christ's work. These extravagant words, unsearchable riches, manifold wisdom, boldness, confidence of access, eternal purpose. An extravagant statement, negatively, least of all the saints. talked yesterday about the difference between exaggeration and extravagance. Paul does not exaggerate, but he is extravagant. And I have a horror of reducing the gospel. A horror of taking this magnificent gospel and whittling it down to something that I can handle, use, understand. And so I keep this extravagant language that Paul uses. It's very important for me that I keep living into the largeness instead of reducing the largeness to my smallness. God is the one who's doing this. And we're involved in something larger. Mystery isn't what we're ignorant of. We are ignorant of it. But we explore it, we enter into it, and it's an excess of light. We sometimes think of mystery as darkness that we can't see anything in. But if you just shift the image to brightness, it's too much for us, and our eyes aren't adjusted to it yet. It's like when you walk out of a dark room into a bright Vancouver sun, which doesn't happen often enough, that you realize, you squint your eyes, you have to readjust yourself into what's going on. There's a wonderful line in Psalm 40. I don't know if it's the third or fourth or fifth verse down. Thou hast multiplied thy blessings, O Lord, of thy wondrous works and thy thoughts toward us. Who can compare with thee? There is none like thee. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord our God, thy wonderful deeds and thoughts toward us. Paul was brought up on these scriptures. Why the multiplication? More than can be counted. There's none like thee. Who can compare with thee? These excessive reaches out. Now, I was being cautious yesterday about false advertising. And I want to continue to be cautious about that, because a lot of the extravagant language that the church uses today, school as it is, and public relations and advertising things, it promises the wrong things. It just promises things out of context of the gospel. But this is we only get insight into these things by entering the story that Paul is in himself, and in which Jesus brings us into. And at first, it's like walking out of a dark room into bright sunshine. We don't see anything, or we see less than we saw before. I have grandchildren now that they have these children's books, these puzzle kind of books, and you open the page and they've got trees and foliage and flowers everywhere, and then the task is, how many animals and birds can you find in this picture? Well, you don't see any animals and birds. All you see is trees and flowers. Then you start looking and looking and looking, and finally, there's a squirrel, and there's a robin, there's a rabbit. And children do this more quickly than I do. They readjust to the reality that's there before them. I bring preconceptions. I've got more preconceptions than they have. And so they make the transition much more quickly than I do. And, it's not much fun being beat by your grandchildren. It's just simple children's books, but it happens all the time. So our eyes need to be trained. Our spirits need to be trained to this new reality. Otherwise, we're going to, instead of talking about the extravagance that Paul is talking about, that the psalmist talks about, we're just going to be making up public relations stuff for the Almighty. And it's going to be wrong. We're going to be saying the wrong things. There's a wonderful line by the poet Richard Wilbur. He If you don't know Richard Wilbur, you ought to get acquainted with him. He's one of our finest poets. But there's a little couplet that he has which I ran across years ago in love. It's a great poem. This is a great, just one of these memorable lines. Here it is. My eyes shall never know the dry disease of thinking things no more than what he sees. My eye shall never know the dry disease of thinking things no more than what it sees. I look at the world. I look at the Bible. And I don't see much. Is it that great? Is this what they're talking about? Is this the good news? It doesn't look all that great to me. I've been reading the newspaper for 3 days. Reading a good novel and sounds a lot more impressive to me. Lots of information, lots of excitement. And then I go back and I start looking at it. This time not so maybe aggressively, maybe letting this start to read me. And slowly my eyes adjust to the reality. In you, I start seeing things in you that I never saw before. I've been carrying a lot of labels around. I've been carrying a lot of doctrine around that I impose on the scriptures, and I start missing what's there. I've never seen angels in trees, but that's not because they're not there. I just haven't looked long enough. A woman wrote a book a few years ago with the title, A Tree Full of Angels. I always thought that was a wonderful title. I never read the book, but sometimes the title's enough. Save $10. Tree Full of Angels, you know what that is? We live in a world saturated with God, with the presence of God. And these scriptures, in this Ephesian letter, in some ways, this is the most profound piece of writing in the New Testament. And in other ways, it's the simplest. You know, Paul is, in a way, just exploding with energy and, in a sense, exuberance. And he's been looking, believing, and he doesn't have a complicated thing to tell us. It's something quite simple, but he's just telling us it 50 different ways that this is a marvelous whole life that we're being invited into, and Christ is doing all the things that need to be done to make us one. This world of grace, this world of peace, this world of which Christ's blood, Christ is cornerstone, is at the center of all this. Well, let me just start going through this a little bit, and then we'll take a break. This is a key statement on Revelation that we have. And narrative elements start to intrude here. We don't often think of Ephesians as a narrative, but Paul starts talking about himself. He never really quits. Of this gospel, or for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he talks about how they thought of him, what he's doing. He has a vocation to work with the Gentiles, the people that he's talking to. This is his primary work. And he has a commission that he's carrying out. And he talks about the new age that's dawned, verses 5 and 6. And let me just write down all these things so you can follow this. He announces his authority, talks about the revelation. This mystery isn't something hidden, it's something revealed. His assignment. And then this the extent of this, this isn't just a hole in the corner thing. And now he's back to himself again. Paul and you. What Paul is wanting, needing, insisting upon, just in general terms now, is that he says, I'm involved, and I want you involved. And he goes through these, just through these sentences, really as a way to convey a sense of authority and assignment. He's been called to do this. He's taken up his assignment. And this revelation is now something not abstract or objective in a sense that we don't have to do anything with it, but it's brought now into his relationship with them. Paul. He's there. He's in this. He doesn't eliminate himself from the story. And you. And we now are brought into what I'm calling the mystery and the glory. Mystery as excess of what we can understand, glory as splendor, as light. This is more than we anticipated. I have a job in what I'm doing, and the job is to get you in on the secret of the Messiah. And then he uses these wonderful words in verse 6, joint heirs, members of the same body, fellow beneficiaries in all that is promised. Now, the Greek is simpler here. Paul simply prefixes these words with the little preposition sun. With, or co, that would be one way to put it. Co-heirs, concorporate, co-partakers of the promises. Again, notice that this is subtle defense against individualism. You're brought into something where you become a co-pastor, a co-Christian, co-parent. But now the co is co-Christ. That's the central co, is co-Christ, with Christ. It's interesting that Paul, as while he's in a sense putting himself at the center of this. I'm the one with the authority. I have the assignment. But at the same time, Paul is not shy. He's not a timid person. He's bold and aggressive and insistent that he's got something important to say. And it's life and death. But he's not important. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He even uses he creates a novel form of a Greek adjective. Nobody's ever done this before. In English, it would be equivalent to the smallester. I'm the smallester of the apostles, or I'm the leaster of the apostles. Elakistatero. In 1 Timothy, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Now he's the least of the apostles. And the word he uses, you know, catches your attention. He really means that, doesn't he? And then he goes on to talk about these huge, extravagantly wondrous terms of what God is doing to get us in on the immeasurable riches, the secret, all the things that go on here. In verse 9, I just make note of, he throws in creator of all things. Whenever we can start dealing with matters of spirituality and spiritual formation, we have a tendency, we have a Gnosticizing tendency to get, think of spirituality as something opposed to materiality. But in the middle of all of this mystery and secret and eternity, there's the sentence, creator, creator of all things. God does not abandon his first creation when he makes his new creation. The material creation, trees, rocks, bodies, feet, ears, hands, is not diminished or denigrated by this new creation of heart, soul, salvation, holiness. Let's stop for a minute, take a break, stand up, stretch.